Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church, for this group of people. Lord, I ask even today, as we hear your word, we consider the landscape of the contemporary culture. We consider the landscape of Christianity and what claims to be Christianity. Lord, we ask that you help us to hear your word, that our hearts would be grounded in your word, and that we would proclaim your word for the salvation of people who need it, who need to be saved, that we, the saints, would be strengthened in it, that we would have a firm foundation in it, that we would make much of the glorious name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. One of the things we want, I just want to say briefly, is I need our nursery coordinator, and I need nursery volunteers, because we do have one room that we're going to start using. We're going to equip to hold our little ones that we love in there. So we want to find you, hear from you, and we want to serve them, because you never know if that little one that you're holding and caring for in nursery might be that future missionary that's going to reach an unreached people group. So God may use them. So he will use you now. So if you want to do that, get in touch with me, talk to me after the service, send me an email. It's dale@christfellowshipwi.org. There's lots of other needs, but that's the one I'm thinking of right now, today. And I want to remind you, we do have a room, so we want to use it. We have been going through 2 Peter, and I've found that it is exceedingly timely, our study. I'm still amazed at the way God works when, at the middle of November, I decided, let's just go through 2 Peter after the first of the year. It's been incredibly timely. Walter Martin, in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, what just happened? I guess, who knows? Walter Martin, in his book, Kingdom of the Cults, shares a wonderful illustration from the American Banking Association. In years past, the American Banking Association, for many years, they would have trainings for tellers to understand how to spot counterfeit money, counterfeit bills. So they would send tellers to Washington, and they would do a two-week course on learning how to spot counterfeit money. But here's the interesting thing. They never held a counterfeit bill. They never held a counterfeit bill. In fact, all they held was real, genuine money, the real stuff. The real green, the real clams. Because the thought was this: if they could know and be immersed in what real dollar bills, what real money looked like, they would be able to spot counterfeits. And you see the illustration, right? In fact, it's an illustration that many pastors have used. Authors have used a lot, this illustration. And here's the deal. I've used it now. Because, Christian, here's what I want you to understand. If you know the Word of God well, if you are rich in the Word of God, it's planted deep within you, if we know this Bible well, the genuine thing, then we will be able to spot counterfeit gospels. We'll be able to spot counterfeit gospels. We'll be able to discern the presence of false teaching. Our series in 2 Peter has been all about Peter reminding people to be grounded in the Word of God so that they can spot counterfeit gospels, so that they can spot false teaching. Last week, we were reminded that God's Word keeps us from doctrinal drift, knowing and embracing the Word of God and its revelation of Jesus Christ for the salvation and preservation of the faith. Knowing His Word guides us and it guards us. Knowing His Word guides us and it guards us. In our passage this week, we'll continue to be reminded of this truth. Remember the context of 2 Peter. His audience were churches who had been experiencing the presence and infiltration of false teaching. These false teachers claimed that God didn't intervene in the world. God wouldn't come into the world to judge it. And therefore, Christ wasn't a deity and Christ wasn't coming back, because Christ wasn't going to judge the living, and their lives bore the fruit of this reality. They lived licentiously. pleasure-seeking and in self-exaltation. And in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, the apostle turns his attention to the false teachers and their false teaching. Peter wrote to help believers remember that throughout the redemptive history, God has warned his people to stay grounded in his word because false teachers will come in and try to lead people astray. In our passage this morning, Peter explained that false teaching has always been a danger to the faith. It's always been a danger to the faith. And he reminds his readers that God's word in redemptive history demonstrates that he has and he will judge the wicked. He will judge false teaching. While at the same time, Peter shows that God has and will continue to rescue the godly, to rescue his people. And it's a good word. And this reality reminds us. It reminds us, those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ today, who are called his people, that in the end, when Christ returns, beloved, when Christ returns, our God and Savior will rescue. He will rescue the godly. And those who teach things contrary to the revealed word of God or follow those who do so will face destruction. And here's the main idea for this morning. Remember, Christian, God's word exposes false teaching and it guards your faith and it points you to your promised future rescue. God's word exposes false teaching. It will guard you in your faith and point you to your promised future rescue. The word of God exposes gospel counterfeits. So two major points come out of this section of scripture. God's word expects and exposes false teaching. That's the first idea. And secondly, God's word proclaims both his judgments and his preservation of his people. And we'll go through those two. We'll spend a lot of time on the first one because we want to look at all that God's word says about false teaching. And then we'll look at our second point. But then at the end, we'll do it. Okay, so now what? And the word of God says this, so now what? What do we do? And we'll look at that at the very end of our message today. First, God's word expects and exposes false teaching. At the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, he was reminding the audience that the word of God originates with God. It doesn't originate in the will of man, it originates in God. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Its origin is from God. The process of inspiration was that the Holy Spirit gave men the words from God that we have today. God's word, the Bible, is his word. It's our authority and our source of truth. It is sufficient, and it provides us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And then moving into chapter 2, Peter turns from the truth of God's words to an analysis of false teaching and the false teachers from a biblical perspective. Next week, we'll really look. Peter really gives them a thrashing at the end of chapter 2, talking about the character of false teaching. In regard to false teaching, verses 1 through 3 teach us several things. First, notice this. False teaching is expected throughout the scriptures. False teaching is warned. God warns his people about false teaching. Look at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The Bible reveals to us that God's warned us. God's warned us. We go back to the Old Testament when God was forming his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Notice God's word points people back to his revealed word, not the dreams, not the signs, not the wonders, but the word of God. You shall walk after the Lord, have a lifestyle after the Lord, and fear him and keep his commandments, obeying his voice. Because where does God's voice come from, people? It comes from his word. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets that were sent to the people of Israel, Jeremiah was given the task to warn the people of an impending doom. They are going to go into exile because of their sin and their faithlessness to God. And he is going to put them into exile. And Jeremiah has the warning. He says, I have come to tell you that doom is coming because we haven't followed God. But at the same time, false prophets arose among the people with a message of peace. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Then history shows us that Israel was exiled to Babylon. The people of God were exiled to Babylon for their sin. And during the time of the exile in Babylon, God sent Ezekiel the prophet to the exiled Israelites. But there are prophets there also claiming to be sent from God to deliver a word to his people. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God makes a startling declaration. He says this, chapter 13:3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? And then in verse 8, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. He says, I'm against you. You speak in my name and you're lying. I'm against you. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor should they enter the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, his disciples are asking him about the end of days. What's it going to be like? Matthew 24, Jesus says, it says, and he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then in verse 22 of chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus says, speaking of tribulation, he says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great, they'll perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. Many of the Apostle Paul's letters were written to combat false teaching, and he often warned the recipients of his letters, the dangers. Even as he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he's speaking to men he appointed to be elders, men who are in that process with me. I want you to listen to what Paul says. He says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And just before the end of Paul's life, he wrote to Timothy these words, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As you can see from this breviary of false teaching in the scriptures, it's always been warned. We've been warned of it. False teaching has always posed a threat to the Christian faith. And so in our passage, Peter wrote of the same danger the churches were facing, and those we will continue to face. The Bible expects us to encounter false teaching. And Peter explained also that these teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies. The word expects false teaching to be present in our lives and us to be encountering it. And second, false teachers smuggle in teaching that sounds right, but it isn't. Next week, we'll look at the character Peter describes that these false teachers have. They're proud and arrogant. So it's likely they're not hiding their teaching when he says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's likely they're not hiding that teaching, but as Doug Moo points out, it's more likely that they're deceptively covering up how it is a false gospel, how it's incompatible. They're kind of covering that up a little bit. Peter says that their teaching even denies the master who bought them. Their teaching denied Christ and his teachings in a theological sense. It opposed the Lord's teaching on who he was and in regard to his return. Then in a practical sense, the lifestyle of these false teachers was not consistent with biblical Christianity. How will they know us, Christians? How will they know who we are? How will they know that we love Jesus? It's by the way we live and we love. We have a lifestyle that points people to Jesus Christ. It's consistently Christian. Let's see, the false teachers, their teaching demonstrated a denial of Christ. Matthew 10, 32, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Frightening words. But what does Peter mean when he says that the false teachers deny the master who bought them? There's a couple of theological questions that arise for us as we think about that. And most importantly for us, as we think about it, is Peter suggesting that true believers can commit apostasy and lose their salvation? Later in chapter 2, he will say that the false teachers have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. And then in verse 20, he'll say, after having escaped the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they've turned and become entangled in it again and been overcome by it. And they commit apostasy and lose their faith. I agree with Tom Schreiner's suggestion, who says that we just read this straightforwardly. Very straightforward verse. This verse is there's a very straightforward way we can see this. The false teachers had made a profession of faith and been a part of the community, but they had fallen away from the true faith. And see, here's the thing. People can confess faith. People can say they believe. People can say that. But the reality and the truth of their confession, whether it's genuine or not, will be evident in their lives. Even in John, 1 John, which we'll read together in the months ahead, John says this in chapter 2, verse 19, talking about a group of false teachers and people that left the church. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, then it might become plain to all that they are not of us." We can confess many things, but the validity of our faith, the authenticity of our faith, will be demonstrated in the way we live. Jesus says, "Those who persevere to the end will be saved." Another idea Peter explains to his audience is that false teachers and their teaching can be known by its fruits. Look at the description he gives. He says, "Many will follow their sensuality," in verse 2. Now, it's obvious that their lives displayed a licentiousness that in the form of sexual immorality. You know, one of the lures of false teaching is that it uses this extravagant exploitation of the lie that God will not judge, that God will not judge sin. Or false teaching will claim that that actually isn't a sin. The people who wrote the scriptures, they were archaic in their thinking. It's actually not a sin now in our contemporary worldview. That's a lie. That is a lie. False teaching will appeal, it's going to appeal to sinful human desire. The things our sinful heart wants to do, false teaching will say you can do it. Go for it. Have fun. Let's create a church around it. That's what false teaching will do. Peter wrote, because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed in verse 2. There for sure is false teaching that claims to be Christian and causes non-believers to blaspheme. Am I right? Is that true? Would you agree? Also, I want to give a caveat. There are for sure Christians who in their immaturity and their judgmentalism will cause non-believers to blaspheme as well. So we have to guard ourselves. One of the questions I'm always asking myself, do I bring the aroma of Jesus Christ everywhere I go? Do I bring the love of Jesus where I'm at, right? Is my Christian walk in line and consistent with the Christian faith? Am I living biblically? Do I love people? Do I love people? Christ died for people. The offer of the gospel salvation is for all people, not just the ones I pick and choose. He offers it for all people. Amen? Peter says they're motivated by greed in verse 3. Remember our study of 2 Corinthians. The Greco-Roman world of the first century, there are many wandering and traveling false teachers who would promote any kind of philosophy, any kind of ideology, and they were doing it to get paid. They tell you anything you want to hear as long as you give them a little coin, throw a little change in the hat. And Peter says their words are false, verse 3. Again, the words they speak, the teaching that they espouse, Peter says is false. Now, Jesus told us this, Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every tree, healthy tree, bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The fruit of their lives reveals the falsehoods, the false teachers, the fruit of their lives, the fruit of their teaching. What they call others to follow will reveal incompatibilities with the gospel. They'll show themselves to be gospel counterfeit. This next idea, we also see false teachers will meet judgment. In verse 2, Peter explained the false teachers bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then in verse 4, he says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And see, opposed to the false claim of the teachers who denied that they would face Christ in judgment when he returns, Peter pointed his readers to this reality. Their judgment is not asleep. We'll see in chapter 3 that he says God is patient. He doesn't want people to perish, but rather he wants people to be saved. That's his desire for people. But we know that people will perish. They will be destroyed. They will embrace false teaching. And they will not spend eternity with him. The Bible's clear that all people, past, present, future, will face a final judgment. And this is why we must know and share the gospel with people. Because it's only through Jesus that people can be saved. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. There's not all these other ways, but he is the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, is what Jesus said. John 14, 6 and 7. Peter, he proclaimed, and there is salvation in no one else in Acts 4. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christian, we have to know the word of God. We have to know the gospel so that we can spot counterfeits and we can point people to the true gospel that will save them. In his book, Kingdom of the Cults, Dr. George Martin wrote that the false teaching found in many cults, he says this, has capitalized on the failure of the Christian church to understand their teachings and to develop a workable methodology both to evangelize and to refute cult adherents. Within the theological structure of the cults, there is considerable truth, all of which, it might be added, is drawn from biblical sources, but it is so diluted with human error. Sounds right. It sounds good. Stuff sounds good, but it isn't. It's false. Christian, if the Bible is so clear regarding the danger of false teaching, and the danger that it poses to our faith, then you and I should spend our time knowing the Word of God. We should know the Word. We should be a people of this book. The Bible expects that you're going to encounter false teaching. The Bible expects it. Secondly, remember, Christian, God's Word proclaims both His judgments and His preservation of people. At verse 4, Peter recalls for his audience redemptive history. He paints them a picture of redemptive history, pointing Christians to the Scriptures where they can see for themselves God's activity of judgment and God's activity of rescue. Redemptive history demonstrates that God's judgment of the wicked. God has judged the wicked. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, first the sinful angels. Now remember when we went through 1 Peter, we went through that passage, chapter 3, 13 through 4, 6. That was on November 8th. You can get out your notes from November 8th and you can remind yourself of this. We talked about this idea. Peter, when he talks about the angels who sin, Peter's understanding of that was from Genesis 6, the sons of God who came and took wives for themselves, who looked on the daughters of men, they took them for themselves. And both Peter and Jude discuss these sinful angels, and it displays the apostles' understanding of the day of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, based on Jewish tradition, the Jewish tradition of interpretation of Genesis 6. In their contemporary world, that's how they understood the passage based on extra biblical literature. So Peter's talking about the angels, the sons of God who came and took wives. They sinned. And so God cast them into chains. And the word for hell here in 2 Peter 2 is a unique word in the original Greek text. It's not the word Gehenna, which is often translated hell. It's this word Tartarus. And Tartarus is in Greek mythology where the Titans were imprisoned. It's a picture of the underworld. So the angels that sin are kept in chains until the final judgment in Tartarus is this picture Peter is providing for his audience. Now, did Peter mean that they are literally in chains awaiting judgment, or is this metaphorical referring to their present restraint? Oh, it's interesting. And we can lose ourselves chasing belly buttons and trying to figure out what's going on with that. But what matters to us, the practicality of how we need to apply it for ourselves, is that God has them restrained in some way until the appointed day of judgment. And God will, in fact, judge the sinful angels. Make sense? No? Yes? We can talk about it afterwards. Secondly, the next examples are a lot easier to talk about. Right? The flood. The destruction of the wicked in the flood. Look at verse 5. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth, on the world of the ungodly. God destroyed the world with a flood. He saved Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. He says, here. There's the sinful angels, there's the flood, there's Sodom and Gomorrah. But this picture, Peter, doesn't just reveal God's judgments. Redemptive history also demonstrates that God rescues the godly, the faithful, those who stay true to his word and follow him. God will rescue them. God preserved Noah and his family. God preserved Noah and his family. He rescued them from the flood. God rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 and 8, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It's interesting how the Apostle Peter considered Lot his predicament, how he was tormenting his own soul, being in that culture, with that culture around him. Interesting. Peter sought to strengthen these Christians with the series of if statements, a series of if statements that leads us to a then statement. God's work in history and his promises for the future explain that false teachers will be judged and that his people will be rescued if sinful angels, if the flood, if Sodom and Gomorrah, if God rescued Noah, if God rescued Lot. Then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Christian, beloved, you can be assured of God's rescue. Remain faithful. And we can be assured that the faithlessness and unrighteous will face judgment. God's word proclaims both his judgment and his preservation of his people. And so with all this, it brings us to our final point. So knowing this, what do we do? So what? Now what? Right? That's the question. We think about what Peter's saying. We think about false teaching, how God's word expects it. It exposes it, how it gives us descriptions of what it looks like, how it reminds us that God has judged in history and he will judge in the future, how he has rescued in history, how he will rescue the godly in the future. What does it matter for us? I want to take the remainder of our time and just provide some biblical Christian commentary regarding false teaching within the contemporary landscape. There is false teaching that is currently on the rise in Christian churches. And right now, there's two ends of the spectrum that stand out, especially with all the events of last year. First is critical race theory. Critical race theory and intersectionality, CRT, depends on a self-certifying, self-authenticating worldview. It speaks definitively across the entire landscape to every way, to every race, to whites and blacks. It says things like this, i.e., all white people are racist because they have always had the power and they don't even know they're racist. And all black people are oppressed because all white people are racist. This is evil. This is evil and has no place in Christianity. Okay? Critical race theory has no place in Christianity. The gospel of Jesus proclaims that the amazing reality that God establishes in Christ a new race of people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are called and to be a new race. We're called to love people well. We're not called to give ourselves over to a framework for looking at people. That's not biblical anthropology. Dr. Carl Truman, he says this, critical theory, whatever form it takes, relies on the concept of false consciousness, the notion that the oppressors control society so completely that the oppressed believe their own interests are served by the status quo. This is a wonderful idea. It allows every piece of evidence that might refute one's theory to be transformed into further evidence of how deep and comprehensive the problem of oppression is. See, here's the thing. Listen, if you catch anything that what he just said, CRT relies on the concept of false consciousness. It doesn't rely on a biblical anthropology. It doesn't rely on a Christian perspective or Christian worldview. Truman continues, he says, when that framework flattens our moral judgment and erases distinctions, it makes the system the culprit and guards its assertions with a self-certifying account of what must be affirmed, the scene is set not for Christian reconciliation, but for cultural intimidation, as all dissent against that view is denounced as racist. You see? It's like there's never a time when you can engage in a dialogue. You can't even come to the table because all the framework is already set up. It's not Christian. It doesn't have Christian epistemology or Christian anthropology. Okay, so we want to be aware of that. But on the other side of the spectrum, guess what? There's Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism, Trump idolatry, the QAnon cult conspiracies. What we saw on January 6th was utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And among those who stormed the Capitol, they had flags with Jesus and a MAGA hat on. Utterly ridiculous and blasphemous. It's a false gospel. It's not the gospel presented in the scriptures. Russell Moore comments regarding the Capitol riots. He said, the sight of Jesus saves and God bless America, signs by those violently storming the Capitol, is about more than just inconsistency. It is about a picture of Jesus Christ and of his gospel that is satanic. The mixing of the Christian religion with crazed and countercultural biblical cults such as QAnon is telling the outside world that this is what the gospel is, but that's a lie and it's blasphemous against the holy God. The gospel of Jesus doesn't need a president or a country to overthrow the evil that's in human hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ will do that, people. You agree? The gospel of Jesus Christ will overthrow what's wrong with us. The gospel will do it. And that's why we need to know it. We need to know it so you can be able to see it, so you can understand it, so you can be able to sniff out what's wrong. Out there on the landscape, you'll discern all kinds of false teachings. There's the health and wealth gospels. There's the therapeutic, self-exalting gospel. There's all sorts of gospels. And then there's numerous cults. Our house in Minnesota was right up against, you know, we lived in a neighborhood, and that neighborhood's property was right up against Eckankar, which is a major cult. We want to be aware of this false teaching. We want to see it. We want to be able to see it for ourselves. We want to know the Word of God so that we can be guarded. So here's some things I want to leave you with. What contributes to the proliferation and dissemination of false teaching today? What fuels false teaching? What are there internal and external influences that make us more susceptible? First, let's look at internal. First thing is your heart, the human heart. Sinful desires, sins pursued, sins hidden and unconfessed, things that false teachings will appeal to. You have to put those to death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Romans 8:13. Right? We want to put these things to death. The lack of practice of spiritual disciplines, apathy and laziness, those also internally can provide obstacles. Unbelief can provide a major obstacle internally. Externally, what are some obstacles? Trials and suffering. Why does the prosperity gospel flourish in third world countries? Because you have these preachers asking for money so that they can bless them, so that they can get them out of their poverty. But guess what? It doesn't work. It's a lie. And Lord, have mercy on those teachers who are going to send lots of people to hell. It's a lie. Prosperity gospel is a lie. What's another external obstacle? Social media. Here I go. I'm getting in your kitchen now. Social media. I'm in my kitchen too. I've been thinking about this all week. Look at your screen time. You know, Apple gives us this thing, screen time. They're trying to be ethical and be nice to us, but they give us this little screen time function. What's your screen time in comparison to your Bible time? What's your screen time in comparison to that? How does it measure against your Christian book time, your fellowship with real Christian time? Social media, listen to me. Social media is a predator that feeds off all of our tendencies towards self-exaltation. It feeds on our need to be connected while also provoking us towards deception. Because you know what? Everything looks good on Facebook. Right? Got my selfie here. I got this. There's fire in the background, but it's me and my sweet smile. I got the best look. Right? I know you're laughing. You've seen my selfies. You can make your life look great on Facebook when there's lots of stuff going on that are tragic. Social media also isolates us. It isolates us. What do predators do? They're looking for weak and vulnerable. The weak and the vulnerable. Let's get you separated and isolated. Also, social media is a time vampire. You ever get on Facebook or Twitter and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I lost an hour. How did that happen? Your boss recognizes it. He sees it. Social media puts stuff in front of you in order to get more and more of your attention. It knows you're a consumer, so it wants to consume you because it knows you want to consume more and more information. It knows you're a consumer. It only puts the stuff out there you want to see. Stuff that you like. It dangles it in front of you. The predator is always looking for vulnerabilities. Social media is a big one. It's not just social media. It's a lack of Christian fellowship, genuine Christian fellowship. Not just hanging out, not just having coffee, but having people in our lives who can challenge us and encourage us, who ask us the hard questions, who say, hey, you know, you said this the other day, and it really isn't very Christian-like. What's going on? How can I pray for you? Or people you can go to and say, I'm hurting, I'm struggling, this is happening to us. We need people in our lives who can ask us the hard questions. And false teaching also can easily influence us in so many ways. We're not guarded because we're not in, it's like Walter Martin said, he's like, Christians don't have an understanding of what they are supposed to believe, so they fall prey to false teaching. How does this happen? Consider Christ's explanation of the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, he casts seed on the ground. Listen to what he says in Matthew 13. Verse 18, he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in their heart." That's what's sown along the path. "As for what's sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what's sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what's sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So your life in Christ must be about the activity, of soil cultivation. Soil cultivation, right? You want to give yourself, you want to make that, you want to fertilize that soil. You want to provide time for yourself to be in the word. We want to let the word of Christ get in there and till up the soil. When we come across a weed, guess what? We're pulling that thing out by the roots. When the worldly cares and fears that try to choke out and overshadow the word, we pull out that weed by the roots. When we work hard to have the word of God planted deep within us, right? It's the song, "Show Us Christ." Plant your word down deep in us. It doesn't happen by osmosis, right? You got to open your Bible and stick your face in it. You got to let it soak so God can, by his spirit, as you read the word, he can plant it deep in you. We work hard so that we can understand it, so that we can know Jesus more deeply, so we can know that God, in his glory, he looked down on a hopeless, sinful humanity. He looked down on that humanity, and he sent his son, Jesus. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a holy and perfect life, to rescue people who don't deserve it, people who deserve hell and death. But he sent his son, and he crushed his son so that those people, we, might be rescued through him. We need to know this word. It needs to be in us. It needs to fill us. We need to rejoice in it. We need to lavish in it. Because God's word expects us to encounter false teaching. It expects us to encounter false teaching. And God's word tells us that God is the judge. And God has judged. And God will judge. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. Jesus says that when we stand before him, we're going to give an account for every careless word we speak. And so the only thing we can do in that moment is speak what? The name of Jesus. The name by which we can only be saved. Remember, God's word exposes false teaching. God's word will guard your heart in Christ. And God points you to your promised future. We need to be aware of it. We need to be resting in the word. We need to encourage one another. I need you to encourage me to stay in the word. And God has put me in your life to tell you, you need to stay in the word. Because Christ is amazingly glorious and amazingly worthy. And he loves you so much. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this, my people who you give me the pleasure to shepherd and care for. Lord, we ask that you sift through the obstacles in our own lives, Lord, even as we talk at the end there of things that can take our time away from you. Lord, we want to spend time with you. We want to know you. We want to have our shield of faith strong. We want to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit well. Lord, would you help us? Would you guide us into your truth? Would you convict us where we need to be convicted, Lord? change our hearts so that we might be your people, that we might proclaim to the lost world the glories of Christ Jesus and his gospel that saves. Lord, we ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.